So during this week's conference, we have been looking into the past at the lives of the contributions of some of the leaders in the Protestant Reformation. And we've looked at Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, as Pastor Michael mentioned. We've seen how that they have helped us to understand that we are saved by grace through faith, what it means when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we looked yesterday at Calvin's vision for the effective work of the church. And during this week, I've told a lot of very old stories, some of which may have been familiar to you, but I hope that at least a few of them were new and that you learned some things that you perhaps hadn't known about before. In all our discussion of the past, one question that never goes away is, what does this all mean for my life today? And we cannot dismiss this question. In fact, whether we think about it or not, we constantly answer this question in even the relatively mundane affairs of our daily lives. For instance, any time that we consider something in the news or in our own experience to be, quote, unprecedented, or any time that we think that something represents some kind of significant turning point, we are actually making a historical evaluation based on our knowledge of the past. The question of relevance, then, comes from our innate, and I think it's commendable, desire to obtain what has been sometimes called a usable past for our own lives. Well, this quest for a usable past is something that ought to drive our inquiry into the history of doctrine as well. Whether we realize it or not, we actually engage in critical historical analysis when we study the Bible or when we study theology. You see, we don't read Scripture in a vacuum. We stand on the shoulders of past believers whose careful heed to themselves and to the doctrine can help us as we seek the truth. Church historian Philip Schaff has said that if exegesis is the root, church history is the main trunk. We are connected with the Bible through the intervening links of the past and all its educational influences, and cannot safely disregard the wisdom and the experience of ages. Not only do past saints serve as a great cloud of witnesses who challenge us by example, but they also serve as a rich well of insight. In our conference this week, we have pursued wisdom for today in the story of the Protestant Reformation. But in order to answer this question of significance, especially when we're talking about some particular part of the history, such as the Protestant Reformation, we need to place the Protestant Reformation in its own context. It's all well and good for me to just assert that we stand on the shoulders of giants and to even back it up by quoting another dead authority. But really, since when do all these dead white men really have any impact on your and my ability to read the Bible and have a relationship with God? It's a real question, an important one. To put it another way, what advantage then has the reader of Calvin's Institutes? Or what is the profit of the 95 Theses? Much every way, chiefly because to them was given the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and thus we can be right with God. It's right here that we find the key then. Someday, when we stand before our Redeemer, we will look around and we will see countless thousands of the redeemed praising God and magnifying His glorious grace. And in that tremendous company, we'll find men and women from the churches of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. In fact, we might even bump into those men too. And when we do, we will ask them to tell us their stories, and we might be surprised to find them just as interested in ours. Because you see, these people are part of Christ's church, just like us. This is our story, our family history. One enduring way that many have tried to sum up the significance of this period that we call the Protestant Reformation has been through a set of five Latin phrases that we call the five solas. The word sola in Latin means alone, and these phrases are helpful when we try to succinctly capture what it is that was gained overall in the doctrinal and practical reforms of this period. And so these five phrases, which you've probably heard before, are as follows. Sola Scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, meaning grace alone. Sola Fide, meaning faith alone. Solus Christus, meaning Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. These phrases are helpful, and they do capture the spirit of the Reformation. The genius of the Reformation was that rather than focusing on imposing external moral reform, instead, the reformers focused on addressing the source of right living, good theology. Unlike previous attempts at church reform, which really did just focus simply on the external, on behavior and imposing moral standards, the Reformation focused on teaching. Simply put, the Reformation was successful because right doctrine leads to right living. There is still one very real question, one very real controversy going on today, and it has to do with the significance of the Reformation. And I don't have the time or really the desire to wade into this in a lot of detail here today. But we need to consider it briefly because it relates directly to our question about whether and how the Reformation is part of our usable past. In 2005, respected evangelical historian Mark Knoll and Carolyn Nystrom published a book entitled Is the Reformation Over? An Evangelical Assessment of Contemporary Roman Catholicism. As you might imagine, the question in the title provoked a stormy controversy. And of course, it builds on recent ecumenical efforts to establish some sort of baseline of agreement between Protestants and Catholics. This book reflects on the significance of these efforts at warming interrelations between Protestants and Catholics in things like the statement Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which appeared in 1994. Another significant document that addresses this question appeared in 1999 when the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation issued what they called a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. This, as you can imagine, was unprecedented. How can Rome and Protestantism come to any sort of agreement on this great matter which precipitated the whole Protestant Reformation itself? In one sense, this controversy about these warmings of relationships between Protestants and Catholics is actually not new. Attempts to reconcile Protestants and Catholic differences even occurred during the Reformation period itself. The most significant of these was the Regensburg Colloquy, which occurred in 1541. And just to give you a sense of the story here, I'd like to share a quote from Michael Reeves' work on the Reformation, where he tells the story very well for us. In 1541, a conference was arranged to meet at Regensburg, where it was hoped that Catholics and evangelicals could end the schism. To the Catholic organizers' great delight, they did actually manage to come up with an agreed statement on justification. An amazing achievement. Sinners are justified by faith, the statement held. That satisfied the evangelicals present. However, it explained, that faith must be active in love. That satisfied the Catholics. However, it wasn't clear. Did the statement mean that only with works of love would faith attain Christ's righteousness? While Luther and Calvin were emphatic that true saving faith would always produce such works of love, they were equally emphatic that such works were the consequence and not the cause of justification. Making that distinction was the heart of what they fought for, and yet this statement remained ambiguous, allowing Catholics and evangelicals to read it in entirely contrary ways. The Catholic would read it as meaning that being loving is necessary for getting justified. The evangelical could read it as meaning that love is the necessary fruit of a faith which alone saves. Despite the agreed wording, then, each side meant different things by it, and thus it never amounted to a real agreement. Luther, who was not able to be present, rejected the statement as a messy patchwork of theologies, as did the Pope, and he snorted his frustration at its slippery language. The Holy Scriptures and God's commandment are by nature not ambiguous. As things turned out, the Regensburg formula was completely forgotten a few years later. Beginning in 1545, the Catholic Church held the Council of Trent, which would eventually reject all Protestantism as heretical and issue various anathemas against those who held to justification by faith alone. And these anathemas were not ambiguous. For example, Canon 9, Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema or eternally condemned. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, let him be anathema. And there's more of these. I just gave you two. The Council of Trent would go on to repudiate everything that the Protestant reformers stood for. In many ways, it is at Trent that the modern Catholic Church emerges into what we have known for so long. And even in these newer attempts at finding common ground between Catholics and Protestants, we find the same kind of ambiguous language. Although the Roman Church has changed quite a bit since the Vatican II Council in the 1960s, it continues to uphold Trent as official church doctrine. And as long as it does that, then the Reformation is not over. So if the Reformation is not over, what does that mean for you and me? How and in what way should we live in accordance with our faith in the God who justifies us, not on the basis of our own acts, but purely by virtue of his superabundant grace? Perhaps we can find some help here in one last cue from Martin Luther. Mark Knoll tells us in a stunning quote from the end of Luther's published works. The very last words that Luther wrote summed up the essence of his vision of God. At the end of a brief essay, he lapsed from Latin into German. Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars, that's the truth. But for Luther, such acknowledgement was not despairing. For he had come to see that because of the cross, God now heard the beggar's cry. With these words, Luther brilliantly captures an essential element of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, Romans 8:12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In these two verses, Paul is concluding a massive study of the implications of our justification by faith. He's been exploring this topic throughout Romans 6 through 8. And these chapters build on top of the foundation that he has laid in Romans 1 through 5, where he explains precisely what it means to be justified. And here he says that we are debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Because the Spirit has filled us with life and with all the rich privileges that accrue to God's sons, Paul insists that we ought to constantly mortify sin in our lives. And as we do that, we will discover that we are alive as we live in union with Christ, submission to the Father, and with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Justified forever by the grace of Almighty God, we are ever reforming as we walk in newness of life. And so as we think about the significance of what we have gained in the Reformation itself, which is to this day of still of value to us, I think that we can easily and happily conclude that Luther and the others in the Reformation led us to the truth. And they help us to understand, as Paul wrote in the beginning of his great letter in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that we need not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have every reason to rejoice in our family heritage, in the fact that these men who suffered and gave up so much so that there could be a proper understanding of the truth, like Paul, were not ashamed of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw in it God's power, a power that is effective, that always unfailingly delivers the people who believe into God's eternal salvation. I'll never forget an experience I had as a young teenager. I had recently started to enjoy eating mild salsa with nacho chips. And I thought I was something else because this was new in my, 15-year-old experience. In fact, I liked that mild salsa so much, and I was a teenage boy, so they do things like this, that sometimes I'd just fill a spoon up with mild salsa and swallow it down for the little kick it would give me. I'm glad I've learned a few things and grown up since then. I'll never forget, I had this one time, there was a friend of mine who was over for the day, and I told him, we were eating chips at lunch, and I told him how much I loved salsa. And he told me, well, if you like salsa so much, you're ready then for the next thing, here. And he handed me a bottle of Tabasco sauce. And not knowing any better, in complete naive bravado, thinking I'm ready for this, I did the only thing I knew to do. I filled up my spoon, swallowed it down in a single gulp. Well, I don't remember much of how it tasted, or really anything else about that moment, except that my mouth was filled with pain and that my eyes were filled with tears, which is the worst thing possible when you're a 15-year-old teenage boy and your buddy is there watching, laughing the whole time. And all I know is that I had been introduced to a power that I really was not prepared for. It had completely disabled my ability to respond for a few minutes. And just like that power was something for which I was unprepared, The gospel is the effective power that leads to God's salvation. It is an effective power that not only delivers us from the bondage of sin, but it constantly transforms the way you and I live. When Paul says that he is not ashamed, it is because he recognizes that the gospel, when understood, unfailingly delivers those who believe, and that this is something that is true, not just for that one moment in time when a person comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but it is something that transforms our living on a daily and constant basis. And so, as a result, all sorts of tremendous blessings are real. And when Paul writes in Romans 8, where we just were, that we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the same kind of guarantee that the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart by virtue of the fact that you have been transformed by the gospel will inevitably transform the way that you live. This theme is something that Paul describes throughout this section in the book of Romans. The gospel is a tremendous power that we ought to rejoice in forever. I'd like to perhaps conclude just with one of my other favorite verses in the book of Romans. It's hard to pick favorites in that book, isn't it? But in Romans 5, 20 and 20, 21. I have to look so close at the tiny print in my Bible. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law of Moses brings to our consciousness an awareness of our sin. And so there is a value and a purpose in the law. Paul says here in verse 20 that the law came so that sin might abound, so that our awareness of the way in which we transgress God's commandments would be multiplied. It's ironic. It's not something that we would expect to be a desirable result, right? Oh, thanks, Lord. We would love to be more conscious of our sinfulness. But wonderfully, Paul says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in the grace of the gospel that we are delivered from our sin. There is a huge abundance of sin, and we are made aware of it because of God's revelation in Scripture. And there is a superabundance of grace. And so we can have, in a real way, righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we look into the past and we look for that usable history, as we look into the stories of our family in Christ, I think we have every reason to rejoice that the Reformation happened and that we, as God's people, are always reforming through the power of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Let's pray, and then we have a couple minutes. If you have any questions about any of the things we've discussed over the last few days, I'd love to try to help you with those. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that you have given us faithful believers in Christ like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and the many others who listened to their preaching, who obeyed the word of God, who trusted in Christ by faith, and through your grace were delivered from the bondage of sin. Lord, I thank you that as they did that, as they rediscovered the glorious gospel of Christ, that they help us to better understand our own scriptures that you've given to us. And I pray that as we seek to live holy lives in this present world, that we would constantly remind ourselves of the fact that this is possible because of what you did on the cross. That because of your grace to us, we have the power to live righteously. We have right standing before you, not because we're special, not because we did more holy work acts than others, not because we come to you with a distinguished pedigree, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, the great Son of glory, did it all for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time in the Word this morning, that you'd give us your grace and help us to please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, questions? Yeah.
When was that Ravensburg statement?
1541. Yeah.
And where was Ravensburg, the name of the city where that took place?
Yeah, and it's Regensburg.
Regensburg?
Yeah.
And what country is that?
I think it's in Germany. I didn't actually glance at the map to double check.
And then evangelicals and Catholics together, that statement would have been in the 90s, is
mm-hmm.
that right?
Yeah, and it's really striking the similarities there. And of course, there has to be similarities because the doctrine of justification by faith that the Reformers taught was that it was we are justified exclusively by faith, sola fide. And in order to find some way of agreement, they have to eliminate the one word alone. So they sidestep that, which allows the Catholics to read into that, as we talked about, okay, well, I get it that faith is important, but, you know, it's faith plus works that equals salvation. Whereas the Protestant formula has always been faith leads to works and salvation. So there's actually, you can almost make it like a little algebraic formula. And that really helps. Which reminds me, if you're curious more about this, the modern relationships with Catholics, etc., there's a great book that came out just around the time of ECT by R.C. Sproul entitled Faith Alone, the Evangelical Doctrine of Justification. And that's been really, really helpful to me. He puts the little formulas right on the page. Yeah. Sure.
To keep it brief, did you cover any of the Spanish Inquisition?
No.
Oh, okay. So are you familiar with that?
A little bit. And yeah, that's part of something we haven't been focusing on a lot this week. And it was mostly a time thing, but it's unfortunate that we left it out because what we as Protestants sometimes like to think is we always associate the word Reformation with Protestant Reformation, and we like to think about Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and how we won. and we did, don't get me wrong. But the Council of Trent that we just talked about today is part of something else that happens around the same time that we call the Catholic Reformation. So Luther and Calvin and these guys start complaining about the false teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does respond in things like Trent and elsewhere, but the way they respond is not by admitting that they have been teaching a false doctrine of salvation. It's simply, okay, you know what? You've pointed out some valid points about abuses in our system, so we're going to clean up our act, which also means we're going to persecute heretics. Right? And so coming out of Trent, where, you know, anyone who believes in justification by faith, let him be anathema, that is motivated especially by a new movement that is developed right around this time under the leadership of Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuit order. And the Jesuits early on serve in many ways as one author I've read, I can't remember who, calls them the shock troops of the Catholic Reformation. And the Jesuits do all kinds of things. They go to Latin America and serve as missionaries. To our shame, long before Protestants really get the idea of missions, Jesuits are spreading Catholicism far and wide. Which explains why the Western world, the Americas is so dominated by Catholicism. But anyway, so they're doing missionary work, but they're also involved in Spain, especially in this Inquisition, which is not just related to the Catholic Counter-Reformation, as we call it. It's also going back to the wars with the Moors, the Islamic insurgents coming up from Africa. So it's been going along for a long time, but the Jesuits kind of join in on that and use it as a means of persecuting Protestants as well as other dissenters. Right. Yeah, and it's certainly a very interesting time to live in. There are all kinds of massive changes taking place in terms of Catholic theology, and I'm by no means an expert on it. I'm a Protestant. I spend most of my time reading our stuff. But for instance, I haven't actually been able to really read a lot about this, but not only is there ecumenical relations developing with Protestants, but there are increased ecumenical relations between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church in the East. And that is unprecedented and in many ways historically even more significant than attempts to patch things up with Protestants, because the divide between Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox in all its various permutations occurred in AD 1054. So, you know, we can celebrate 500 years of 95 theses all we want. You know, we're actually almost 1,000 years after that tremendous schism, which is known in church history as the Great Schism. If you just say the Great Schism, there's only one that's as significant as that one was. Yeah. So you're absolutely right. There is definitely an increasing desire for this kind of ecumenicity that I think is unhelpful. Yeah.
What are you referring to by the Great Schism? What's that all about?
Oh, there's all kinds of things in there. Thanks for asking. We can now step back to AD 1000. Well, actually, you can go back to all the way back to 325, really, because the start of this happens at the Council of Nicaea. I'll be quick, Michael, I promise. In the Council of Nicaea, for example, they come up with the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Father. We believe in Christ. And they have several clauses to describe Christ because they're dealing with Christological heresy. And then at the very end, it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And sometime after Nicaea, in the West, in the Latin-speaking portion of the Roman Empire, someone added now I'm going off memory and it's going to get monked up. This one clause, the Nicene Creed had said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay? And the West added that this one clause called the Filioque, he proceeds from the Father, they added, and from the Son. And Eastern Orthodox theologians, of course, that's anachronistic, they're not Eastern Orthodox yet, but they said, we don't see that in Scripture. So that was a huge thing. And it gets us into inter-Trinitarian theology, which I better not try to explain in 2 minutes. So we'll just leave that there. But that was one of the things that creates this great schism. There was also a language divide. In the Eastern Roman Empire, they speak Greek. In the Western Roman Empire, they speak Latin. So they misunderstand each other all the time because they're not good in each other's languages. They celebrate, they had differences regarding how to determine which date to celebrate Easter, along with a number of other issues, many of which seem kind of insignificant to us, but were very significant to the church. And unfortunately, in the post-Constantine Roman Empire, church and state are inextricably intertwined, so that the empire is politically affected by who gets into specific bishoprics, etc. And so there's kind of political struggle going on between the two sides as well. So in AD 1054, the two sides supposedly are trying to reconcile, but instead they just make things worse. And eventually, the archbishop, or I can't remember the phrase that was in use at the time, but the bishop in, I can't think of the actual ancient name of the city, Istanbul now. Yeah, thanks. Constantinople excommunicates the Pope, and the Pope excommunicates the Bishop of Constantinople, and they just go their separate ways, and that's how that came to be. And lots of other interesting things that go on in there to help explain that divide. Yeah?
Maybe in a minute or so.
Okay.
Can you, for us and maybe for folks who weren't able to hit every session, kind of sum up the main highlights that we focused on during this week and why they're so important?
Sure, yeah. Okay, what I think I'll do is pull up my session titles, which I, of course, didn't print. But yeah, that's a great question. And again, if you're looking for this material, it is all available online. Recordings will be following eventually here. you can get to it from the church website. So, those of you who are here Wednesday night saw, we just looked at the 95 Theses. Luther has this key phrase in there, and in the first one, an entire life of repentance. We talked about the fact that as much as that phrase sounds to us like what Paul's describing, for instance, in Romans 8, that our lives are transformed, you know, as we are renewed day by day, to use language elsewhere from Paul that I can't remember where I got it. That's not what Luther meant. What he meant was that penance is just as important as indulgences, and we shouldn't misrepresent that in our teaching about indulgences. Then Thursday night we looked at the just shall live by faith, of course a well-known doctrinal phrase, and we're looking at justification by faith alone, the idea that Luther discovers that God's righteousness does in Romans 1:16 and 17, which we just read, does not primarily refer to the fact that God, as a righteous and holy God, must judge sin. Although it does mean that in other places, but in there it means that God gives to us his righteousness in the gospel, something that Luther called alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own. Then Friday night we looked at Ulrich Zwingli. He's a Swiss reformer, and I called the This Do in Remembrance of Me, going to the passage in Luke talking about the Lord's Supper. As you can imagine, the Lord's table is a central focus part of Roman Catholic teaching and theology and practice. Really, the sermon was less important to the Roman Catholic system than the Mass, which was the Lord's Supper. And there was this idea that in the Mass, Christ is really present. His body is there. That was Roman Catholic teaching. Luther modified it, not really, but he called it something else, and we explained how that worked. And then we looked at how Zwingli came up with a view that's more akin to our own, that this is primarily a remembrance of Christ's finished work on the cross, that Christ is not present physically in the elements of the Lord's table. And so we can see this as a symbol that helps us to remember his great work. Then yesterday we looked at John Calvin's Geneva. I called that What God Has Joined, Let No One Separate, John Calvin and the Doctrine of the Church. And Calvin, of course, is remarkable for a number of theological themes that he gives us, But one of the things I really wanted to focus on yesterday was how he organized the civil structure of Geneva for the effective work of the church. In other words, that so that the church could actually provide spiritual oversight to everyone in Calvin's Geneva. And so that was accomplished through something called the consistory, which met every Thursday. Pastors would gather, and they would deal with issues of church discipline. And just for to give you a little picture of what church discipline in Calvin's Geneva looked like, you could, of course, come before the consistory for things like, domestic violence or adultery. But you could also come before Calvin's consistory for not paying attention to the pastor's sermons. Pastor Michael really liked that idea. But I'm afraid Calgary is probably not going to set up a consistory for Pastor Michael. I don't know. You can talk to Nahid Nenshi and ask him, but I don't know that he's necessarily going to care. And frankly, in the West, we're happy to have separation of church and state. It allows some freedoms that are really nice. For instance, we aren't obligated, as Calvin and other reformers in some sense were, to execute heretics. We have the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with them. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah, the English Reformation is fascinating, and it could be another conference all on its own, although I'm maybe not the best person for it. I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on any of what I'm doing. I just like to tell people about it. But what you have going on in English Reformation in the late or early 17th century, you have conflicting parties within the Anglican Church of the time. There is a Catholic party in there that is trying to actually bring the church back towards Rome. There's also a Reformed party within that movement. They're usually called the Puritans. Their desire was to stay within the, not Roman, got to get that out of my head, the English church and purify it from within. And that eventually subdivides into several various denominations, as well as a continuing evangelical component within the Anglican church today. For example, J.A. Packer is an evangelical Anglican. But you also get out of that the Presbyterians, you get the Congregationalists in the United States, who all are descended from this Puritan movement. And in a sense, we as Baptists are also connected into this as well. The earliest Baptists were not Puritans. Well, they had been, but then they became what we call separatists. They left the English church because they decided, you know what, we can't fix it from within. And then after they did that, they were studying their New Testament, and they came to the shocking conclusion that baptism should be only for believers. And so then they were no longer even, they were no longer really separated Anglicans in that sense. They became the forerunners of what we believe today. So that's how we connect back to all of this. And it's a fascinating story that's intertwined with the politics. It has its ups and downs. You have a brief period of glory under Edward VI, Henry VIII's son. Unfortunately, Edward VI is a sickly young lad who dies early. And the next person who's in succession happens to be his sister Mary, who really had a terrible life. She was the sort of despised child of Henry. She was the first child, and she was a girl, which is useless to Henry VIII. So she is a bit of a psychological mess. She, for political reasons, is Catholic. She persecutes Protestants and earns the nickname Bloody Mary. And then under Elizabeth, things kind of settled down. Elizabeth's religion is a little bit hard to categorize, but she's at least willing to tolerate, Puritan impulses and desires. So that's just a quick glimpse at it. There's lots more there. Wonderful period from which we get a lot of things. Yes, that's right. Yes, and that's a fascinating thing that's going on in the background here in the Reformation too. Zwingli actually persecutes Anabaptists. They're fascinating. There is a little bit of influence on the early Baptists. They talked to Anabaptists. They would eventually read some of their works, but it seems as though the early Baptists came to their conclusions from Scripture, not so much the influence of those Anabaptists per se. So there's a lot going on in early modern Europe that is in many ways setting us up for where we are today. And I've greatly enjoyed the opportunity to be with you this week, talk about some of these things. And I hope that I have helped you and also perhaps and just encouraged you to go on and read more. There is all kinds of wonderful works out there on the Reformation. I did put up a brief bibliography on my website this morning, so you can access that later on as well if you want to pick up something else to read further. Pastor Michael?